Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
And take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to John chapter 1. I'd like to read for us from verse 19 to verse 34. As we move along in our journey through the Gospel of John to this next section, and you may see it's a the heading in your scripture talks about the testimony of John. We've heard that John came to give a witness of Christ, and now we get to hear what that witness is as a committee comes from Jerusalem to ask John who he is and what he's doing and by whose authority he does it. John the Baptist responds to them by pointing them to Christ. And this is the testimony of John, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the Word of God. May He use it in our hearts as we gather around it now to worship Him and respond to Him by what He's saying. The question comes to John, "Who are you?" Now, if somebody asks you that question, "Who are you?" or "Who are you?" how would you respond to that? Several weeks ago, on our first full day in Guatemala, I stood before a handful of school-age girls about to try to help Kathy teach an English class through a Spanish interpreter, through a Pocomchi interpreter, and thinking, what's the best way to start with this? Well, I'll tell them my name and ask them theirs. ¿Cómo estás? Me llamo Pablo. What is your name? They stared at me like I had a horn on my head, or had done something really unusual. And later I found out that I had no sooner been started on the mission trip than I had committed my first cultural faux pas amongst the Pocomchi people. You don't ask them their names. That would be tantamount to one of the ladies walking through the door in our church on Sunday morning. I've never met her. And I say, "Hi, my name's Paul. How much do you weigh?" It's just too personal. It's going way too close to their identity, if you will. Too fast, too close. And so our identity means a lot to us, doesn't it? It's something we protect. It's something we care about. It's something that's an expression of who and what we are and so forth. And it's a thing that makes a big deal. And it makes a big deal to us all of our lives. You know, when when your kids, sometimes your identity is bound up in who your daddy is. Well, my daddy can whip your daddy. Or as you get a little older, your identity is bound up in how you look. You know, I've never known and did not escape the pressure of clear skin. When I was a young boy, I've never known children who do not feel a pressure of wearing certain clothes to school or when they gather with their friends, looking like them and talking like them. And you think you get all over that stuff and leave it in your wake as you get older. And yet, if somebody says, you know, today your sermon stunk, and nobody's ever quite that blunt, but if I find out you just didn't like it and you don't approve of me, that affects me. And when you find out that someone doesn't approve or affirm your work or the things that you closely connect to who and what you are, that has an impact, doesn't it? It's about identity, and it's a big deal. And I think we see an example in this text of someone taking their identity from Christ and binding themselves so closely to Christ that it shapes them and how they respond to someone coming up and saying, who are you? And what are you doing? And what's your reason for existence? Now, I want to say parenthetically that I don't think John wrote this text by the authority of the Spirit so that one day sixth grade boys would be able to deal with less than perfect skin. I don't think that was the primary intention. But I think that as a group of people come and press John at the point of who and what he is, we see an interesting response. And primarily when they say, who are you? John says, let me tell you who Jesus is. That's kind of the response we see. Now let me give you some context for what's going on here in this text. John has been on the scene for 7-8 months, baptizing, calling people to repentance. People have been going out into the wilderness to be baptized by John, in particular Jews. And so the people in Jerusalem have taken notice of this, and they've sent a committee down to check him out. Their job is to spot and root out and put down false messiahs and people who would take some position in the religious world that they shouldn't take. And so they send this committee to John, made up of priests and Levites, and they begin to ask him questions. And from John's response, we can understand pretty quickly that John understands they're thinking, you're a false messiah, or you're thinking, or you're claiming to be the messiah. Because John's response to them is that he's not, and then he goes on to tell them more things that he's not and what he is. Another important aspect or part of this context is that John has already baptized Jesus. He's already seen God's approval on the person and the work of Jesus. Jesus has been out into the wilderness. And when you read in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming. Jesus is returning from that 40-day experience in the wilderness and coming now to inaugurate his personal ministry amongst those people. And so that's kind of the context of what's going on. And so that I don't forget to point this out later, notice that John talks about this day that these people come to see him. And then in verse 29, he says the next day Jesus was coming toward him. And then on verse 35, the next day John was standing with his disciples. And then on 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says on the third day. Here's a Bible reading tip for us. You don't see those kinds of things and not ask, why is John making such a big deal about that? Why is he saying those things? And over the next couple of weeks, we'll be able to investigate some of that together. So John wants us to hear some things about the person of Christ, and he's giving us his testimony in this next section of Scriptures. The first thing that John points out to us as we think about who Jesus is, John says, Jesus is my King. Jesus is my King. And I want you to notice some things about the way that John's responding, first of all, as he's making this description of the Messiah, the one who has come. First of all, in verse 20, the Scripture tells us that he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. Now, is that kind of like New Testament double talk to confuse us today? Or what's John trying to communicate as he says the Baptist did not deny, but confessed? Well, I think the people came and said, hey, we understand you're baptizing a bunch of folks. And the first thing we see about John is that he was not fearful. He wasn't afraid of this authoritative, important group of religious leaders who had come from the center, the capital of their religious thought in Jerusalem, and they were kind of putting him on the spot. And John wasn't fearful. He said, I am baptizing. You're right. And then another thing that we notice about John is he says, I am baptizing people, but I am not the Messiah. So John was not prideful. He wasn't fearful of them, but also John was not prideful. He wasn't asserting his rights and position and his authority and wrestling with these guys over the responsibility that he had. And he didn't say, well, don't you know who I am? Don't you understand how important I am? Don't you understand I was the guy that was filled from his mother's womb by the Holy Spirit, and now I've come on the scene to be the forerunner of Christ? He's my cousin. You know, he doesn't start making all these connections. John immediately goes from not being fearful about obeying God to not being prideful about serving God. And these guys keep pressing him at the point of who he is, and he keeps talking to them about who Christ is. He keeps saying, I'm nobody but a voice in the wilderness who has come to say, repent and prepare your hearts and be ready for the King. He is no longer the coming one, but in verse 26 he says, he is the one who is standing among you. And in that phrase, he's saying the Messiah is in your midst. And my responsibility, as described by the prophet Isaiah, is to say to you, prepare your hearts, remove obstacles and barriers that would prohibit the entrance of the King down the highway into your heart to rule over your life. These are a people who had no idea that they were not in right relationship with God, that they were anything less than the very people of God and in right relationship with Him as His representatives. And John is saying, I'm the one who's crying out to you to prepare your hearts and change or submit to the change that God is calling to you. I'm sorry, calling you to. He's not ashamed or cowed by their authority. He was not going to pretend that he was wrong in calling them to repent and be cleansed from sin. But he was also not going to take one snatch, one ounce, one smidgen of glory from Christ, the one for whom he was preparing them. Now, a part of finding our identity in Christ, that's a phrase that we use as Christians a lot. And again, I know that this is not going to be fully unwrapped or applied in one sermon. But a part of finding our identity in Christ is a rejection of the foundations of confidence on which the world builds its hope. Why is John confident? Why is he not fearful? A part of finding our identity in Christ is rejecting all the foundations on which the world builds its confidence and hope. Right? Personal authority, strength, education, socioeconomic position, wealth, car I drive, house I live in, clothes I wear, cleanness of my skin, you know, beauty according to what the world describes. All those things on which the world tends to call us to build our confidence and our hope need to be rejected and set aside. All of life is made up about choices, made up of choices about whom we will serve, where we will find our confidence. And that comes from being convinced that Jesus is indeed my King. And that real reward and blessing is found in serving Him. That real confidence comes from knowing that I can hope in Him, rest in Him, find my reward from Him. Not as I obey the world, but as I obey Him. Another part of our identity is caring more for His glory than I do for the glory of men. We'll find later on that there are times when parents deny a healed son and what must have taken place in his life because they're afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue. We'll find another time that leaders in the synagogue believe, they give at least a response to Christ, but because they care more for the glory of men than the glory of God, they don't follow Him. We're going to see that spelled out for us, and we're not immune to that. We care sometimes, often maybe too much, maybe in your case all the time, more for the glory of man than we do for the glory of God. And a part of identifying with Christ is not some mystical, kind of ethereal thing. It is turning our hearts to care more for His glory than we care for the glory of man. That's a part of what it means to identify with Christ. So I'm asking, who will shape and control me? Who is going to be the one to whom I look for my cues in life? And then I put a fill in the blank for you there. It says, I would be happy if I had blank's approval and affirmation. That's just for your later meditation. Think on that maybe this afternoon. You know what? I would really be happy. I would really be satisfied if I just had so-and-so's approval and affirmation. That's a cue to you, to your heart, of who you're identifying with, from whom you're getting your affirmation, who's, in a sense, your king, who's controlling your life, who's ruling your heart. And so John is an example for us here of one who is saying, Jesus is my king. I'm a servant of the Messiah, and he is ruling and controlling my life. Secondly, John says, Jesus is my redeemer and my rescuer. In verses 29 through 31, as he sees Jesus coming toward him, he says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, why does John give this particular testimony? Why does he use these particular words about Jesus? Well, the people around him who have been hearing him, remember, if they read their Bibles, which was the Old Testament, they don't have the New Testament, they don't have all these great revelations that we have, but they have the Old Testament, and they have the picture of Abraham and his son Isaac, and the remembrance from Genesis that as Abraham's about to offer his son as a sacrifice, God comes and supplies a lamb for him. They have the picture and the every year reminder of the Passover lamb, the lamb whose blood was slain for the protection of the people in Egypt and whose blood is now poured out year after year after year for the forgiveness of sins. They have the testimony and the witness of the prophet Isaiah as they open the scrolls and they read Isaiah and they hear about the servant of God who will be like a lamb led to the slaughter. I cannot believe that they hear these words out of John's lips and they don't see those pictures in their mind. And so as they see these pictures of the Lamb of God, they're remembering and we're reminded of some things about Jesus. First of all, that he is the gift of God to us. That Jesus is the gift of God to us. He's the one who is supplied to us. Year after year, people would have to bring out of their flocks the very best lamb or bull or animal and turtle dove and other things like that. They brought many different types of animal sacrifices. It always had to be the best, but it was never good enough. Because there always had to be another one and another one. And another one. And so John is saying, here is the consummate sacrifice and you don't have to bring it. You can't come up with it. And so God supplies it for you. He's the gift of God to us. And not only is that a gift of God, but he bears our sin away. Look at what verse 29 is saying. Behold, look, gaze on the Lamb of God, the gift of God for us, who takes away the sin of the world. When he uses that word, takes away, that is not, it's a word that can't be used like Yoda does in the Star Wars movies, where he goes, and things go away. It's a word that says, I have to come alongside you, take your burden off of you, get under it myself, and carry it away from you. That's what takes away means. He bears our sin burden. He bears away from us the weight of our sin, the penalty and the wrath of God and those things. And you hear that regularly here. And so I think you understand that. That he is our rescuer, not only because he's been given to us, but because he takes away from us the very wrath of God that is due to us. And you can take that and just meditate on it and think about it. Not only does he take away the penalty of our sin, but, you know, here come the peas. You know, he takes away the power of our sin. He takes away the presence of our sin, the way that it rules over our lives in the past. And it's a present tense word. So I believe it's saying not only does he take it away and rescue us from the penalty of our sin, but he's taking it away. He's cleansing us day after day after day. The Lamb of God who cleanses us from our sin. What a great Savior. John's picturing in just this little phrase. But not only that, he takes away the sin of the world. So it's not just for Jews. that he has made this provision. And when John speaks that way, I think he's saying that Jesus extends his favor without condition to the whole human race, so that the Jews might not think that he's been sent to them alone. The whole world is involved in the same condemnation. The whole world has no hope apart from Christ and his provision. The whole world, that means you, are involved in the condemnation that comes to sinners, to rule wrath unto lawbreakers. You and I are lawbreakers. Fancy yourself not righteous before this God today. You need the gift of God in the Lamb of God. You need to have your sin borne away. And it is a provision for you this day. And I call you even now, where you are, as you are, to look to Christ to forgive you of your sin. To look to Him and identify Him as the one who can rescue you from your sin. That's what it means to identify with Christ. And we have a tendency to identify with the sixth grader identifies with the model who has clear skin on the magazine. And the 15-year-old identifies with Miss America or with Kobe. And we think, if that could be me, I'd be rescued. And it's not true. It's a lie. Jesus is your rescuer. That's what it means to identify with Christ. To see the truth that He alone is your rescuer from sin and wrath and from all the junk and the blackness and the ugliness that falls on the world because of sin. And so I call you this morning to identify Christ as your only rescuer. Thirdly, Jesus is the one who pleases God on my behalf. And I'm kind of rearranging a little bit, going to verse 34 now. I have seen, says the Baptist, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now he's thinking to the baptism of Jesus when the Spirit of God comes and rests and remains on Jesus. And he hears the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And I want you just to get this little bit of what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God, that God is pleased with Him. As He's speaking of the relationship that Jesus has with God the Father, and a part of our identifying in Christ or with Christ involves remembering that Jesus is not only our King, and He's not only our rescuer, but He's our brother. And He makes us sons and daughters of God. He makes us heirs of God and joint heirs with Him. He brings us into His family, into relationship with the one true God. And He does that because He pleases God in every respect, so that God looks on me as obedient. God considers me obedient, just like He considers Christ, who is perfectly obedient. And that's why we're not to fall into a spirit of fear or slavery, because as Christians, our identity, our family name has been changed. That's why we're not to feel trapped by sin, because our identity has been changed. We are no longer bound to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness. And so we can look at sin behavior this past week that we feel trapped in and caught in, and we can say with confidence, that is not who I am. That is not how I have to live. This is how I've been set free to live, to obey Christ, to follow Christ. We can see a time this past week when we didn't please people, or we fell into that, and we became slaves of feeling like we're nobody or nothing because we didn't measure up, or because we're too tall or too short or too wide or too thin or too, something, which all of us are. And we can say, that is not my identity. I don't know all of what I think of Christian athletes. I really struggle sometimes. I thought if I had the ability to play football on Sunday, would I have, back then? But this one thing I love about Tim Tebow. Somebody got him kind of cornered and pigeonholed him one day and said, you're going to the Jets and there's all this pressure and the media and all those things. And what's going to happen if you fail? What's going to happen if you don't start anymore? What's going to happen if you go up there and just blow it? And he said, I am not identified by that. That is not who I am. I am identified by Christ. That is who I am, a follower of Christ. So he can say, I think with genuine honesty, you know what? If I do great, good. If I don't, it's okay too. Same reaction, because that's not who identifies me. So Jesus is the one who identifies us as one who is pleased with God and with whom God is pleased. When you sin this week and the accuser says you're pathetic, God cannot be happy with you. Don't mistake that for what it is, and it's a lie. Now, is God unhappy with disobedience? Yes. My soul, I'm unhappy with disobedience, and I'm not holy. Is God? Yeah, God is unhappy with disobedience, but has God stopped loving you? No. Thanks be to God that Jesus is the one who pleases God on our behalf. And finally, Jesus is the one who gives me life. Look at verse 33. John says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That phrase is the one I want us to think about. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John says, I baptize with water. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In short, this baptism that Jesus holds in his hands and grants to us is spiritual life. It is the change. It is the bringing of life to dead people. It is bringing sight to blind people. It's bringing hearing ears to deaf people. It is transforming our lives, taking us from what we were, making us what he has called us to be. It's the baptism that was given to the thief on the cross when he repented and believed on Jesus. It's the giving of life. It's the washing of regeneration that is described in Titus chapter 3. It's the cleansing from sin that only Jesus can provide. Pictured in water baptism? Absolutely. Water baptism reserved for those who are repenting and believing? Yes. You know, John rebukes some guys later on saying, who warned you to repent? You're not repenters. You can't be baptized. So the water baptism is important, but it is a picture of the heart cleansing and is the new life that Christ gives to us, apart from which no man can be saved. It's the work of the Spirit in us that is transforming us and changing us. Now, you can look around the room this morning and see people in whose lives that's taken place. And you are one of those people if you are in Christ. You can say with joy, I'm not what I once was. In a few moments, we're going to gather around the supper. And what makes the supper meaningful is that remembrance, that recognition of how Christ has been at work in our lives. And I want to give you an even closer taste of that this morning. And I've asked Zach Carter to come and briefly tell you about how Jesus has transformed his life so that you can rejoice in the work of the gospel in the heart of another. Zach, will you come, please?
It's okay with you, I'm not sorry about the scriptures. I suppose it will be okay. So when I was younger, I tell it, and I forget to give glory to God because I was a 17-year-old who just liked to be in front of people. So I just want to open up, I'm just going to read a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just going to start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That he favored us with in the beloved. I was expecting God to set for a second. Gotta catch my breath for a second. So I read that verse because I really believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation and in election because of my personal testimony. I was born and raised into a Mormon family, a And like Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, my family was Mormon of Mormon. They moved Joseph Smith from New York City to Missouri, Independence, Missouri. And from there, they moved to Salt Lake City. And from there, they took the Mormon gospel into Nevada and Arizona. And actually, two of my family members were Joseph Smith's bodyguards when he was in jail. They failed because he got shot, but it's a different story. So, raised in that, and so it's really just by the incredible sovereignty of God that some things that brought me out. So, younger, my dad left when I was six. He moved to Idaho to open up a bakery with my aunt and uncle. Didn't ever come back for 2 years. Never saw him for 2 years. Came back when I was seven and a half, so I guess it was really about 18 months. Came back, so I here moved to Idaho. I was like, kids in first grade, Kyle's about to start kindergarten, can't do that. And so all that kind of stuff. He was violently abusive and all kind of stuff. And so I had begun, even at the age of like eight, to realize that's not really a good guy. And so my mom got married to my stepdad. I'm trying to skip details that are personal and not for church. But my mom had been in a relationship with my stepdad during that interim time when he was in Idaho, and then they got married, and dad was like ex-Baptist. He was like, you're not going to Mormon church, and all this fun stuff. And so stopped going, became inactive in the Mormon church, and then so gradually lost interest like any kid does, and his church was lame at that age anyways because I couldn't color, couldn't do things I like to do in church. And so I turned about 14 and 15, and a couple things started happening in my life. Dan Brown wrote a book called Da Vinci Code, and South Park was going on. And so I was a worldly 15-year-old, so I watched South Park, and South Park did an episode on Mormons, and it's 100% accurate. I would not recommend it, because it's not holy, but at the time, I was not holy, so I watched it. You know, I watched it and I was like, wow, this is everything they believe. And basically, to give a really short, condensed version, there's just a song that's going throughout and it's singing, dum, 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 dum. And so the whole episode is talking about how Mormonism is dumb. And then Dan Brown's book comes out, Da Vinci Code. And so I'm able to start a conversation with two Christians to go to my school. And I was like, you know, what's the deal? Dan Brown's book basically is a heretic. I mean, he's a heretic and it's an awful book. But the premise is that Jesus has a child. And so I'm like, what's the big deal with that? You know, it's like a perfect segue for her to begin to share the gospel with me. And so they began to preach the gospel to me and share it with me. And this Bible, actually, I brought it today because this is my first Bible. It was the Bible that they gave me. And so they wrote notes right here. This was Rebecca's. That's Emily's. And I got this and I was like, whatever, girls. And it stuck under my bed for about 3 weeks. And then at the end of that 3 weeks, I opened it up and started reading these notes that people wrote to me. And, like, things that, like, people never told me before. You know, like, Melody Hubbard, she wrote, God has a great plan for your life, I'm praying. Some of the things that just random strangers wrote in here, I was like, wow, I mean, why would they care? And so Saturday night, I'm reading this, and I just start, like, weeping. I'm like, people have, like, never loved me like this. Like, these people don't even know me, and they love me and care about me. And so it just broke down that night, and I was like, I'm tired of fighting. And the whole time during that, I'd just been fighting the idea of God because I thought I had done, like, I'd gotten through a lot of harder stuff in my life by myself. So it's like, I don't need Christ. You know, I've done pretty well on my own so far. And I read about Ephesians in the beginning because by all accounts, I'm very blessed because usually people are not converted from Mormonism to atheism to Christianity. It's just kind of a rare thing, so I thank God for that. I mean, he's been really good in my life, of course, because he's a good God. And so I want to encourage you guys to, out of, you know, Romans 10, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but how will they call if they don't hear, and how will they hear if no preaches, and how will they preach if no one is sent? And Emily Jones and Rebecca would have never shared the gospel with me if they would have never been sent by the church, and if they would not have heard and been compelled by the gospel to go and preach. And I would have never heard. And so it's, I just want to exhort you, if I may, I'm not the pastor, but to preach. Because there are people, my family members, my brother's in Mexico right now serving his Mormon mission. And so I'm praying that some Mexican believer will share the gospel with him. Maybe Logan will stumble upon the same South Park episode I did. I doubt it, but maybe it'll happen. And God's sovereign in all things. And so I trust and I rest in that.
I asked Zach to share between in the midst of this, because I want the supper to not just be something we tag on to the end of worship time. I want the supper to be meaningful to you. I want it to be alive to us. It represents, it is a picture of what Jesus did so that that can happen. In our lives, Zach's life, and others in our community, so that the people who were out there shooting last night could come across somebody somewhere down the line and hear the gospel and be rescued. Paul was a murderer. You know, we need to believe that the gospel is real and powerful, and that it changes lives. We need to find our identity in Christ and call others to do the same. And as Christ has identified with us by giving his body and his blood, we rejoice today. And so my invitation to you is kind of, I guess, twofold. The first is, again, that if you're apart from Christ, if you've not identified your life with him, I call you to do that today. That where you are, as you are, to repent and believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. And then I also call you, as we take the supper, to cast your hope upon Christ anew. You may be fearful. You know, when we say John wasn't fearful, well, you may be a fearful person. And you need confidence to serve Christ and to obey him and trust him. Let taking the supper be you saying, Christ, I'm submitting my fear to you, and so forth and so on, okay? Let's identify with Christ as we take the supper. And let's also remember that because we are in Christ, we are a part of each other. We have the same head. It binds us together, Christ and Christianity do. And so that we can kind of stand shoulder to shoulder and press after Christ together. What we're going to do is sing together and then take the bread and sing another verse and take the cup, and then we'll sing again. So let me ask the men to come and help me, and Mary Carol, you come. Take your bulletin and find the communion hymn, Behold the Lamb, and just remain seated, if you will, as we sing together.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.